Hi, Terrell Long. Welcome to the Hiltran United Weekly Message and Podcast. I'm glad you're making time for this week's teaching. I will have more to say at the end, but for now, let's dive right in.
Please rise for the scripture reading. And the scripture reading today comes from Esther, I think it's chapter 4. When Mordecai learned what had been done, he tore his clothes, dressed in mourning clothes, and put ashes on his head. Then he went out into the heart of the city and cried out loudly and bitterly. He went only as far as the king's gate, because it was against the law for anyone to pass through it wearing mourning clothes. At the same time, in every province and place where the king's order and his new law arrived, a very great sadness came over the Jews. They gave up eating and spent whole days weeping and crying out loudly in pain. Many Jews lay on the ground in mourning clothes and ashes. When Esther's female servants and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, the queen's whole body showed how upset she was. She sent everyday clothes for Mordecai to wear instead of mourning clothes, but he rejected them. Esther then sent for Hatak, one of the royal eunuchs, whose job it was to wait on her. She ordered him to go to Mordecai and find out what was going on and why he was acting this way. Hatak went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him. He spelled out the exact amount of silver that Haman promised to pay into the royal treasury. It was in exchange for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave Hatak a copy of the law made public in Susa concerning the Jews' destruction so that Hatak could show it to Esther and report it to her. Through him, Mordecai ordered her to go to the king to seek his kindness and his help for her people. Hatak came back and told Esther what Mordecai had said. In reply, Esther ordered Hatak to tell Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people in his province know that there's a single law in a case like this. Any man or woman who comes to the king in the inner courtyard without being called is to be put to death. Only the person to whom the king holds out the gold scepter may live. In my case, I haven't been called to come to the king for the past 30 days." When they told Mordecai Esther's words, he had them respond to Esther, "Don't think for one minute, unlike all the other Jews, you'll come out of this alive simply because you're in the palace. In fact, if you don't speak up this very important time, relief and rescue will appear for the Jews from another place. But you and your family will die. But who knows? Maybe it was for a moment like this that you came to be part of the royal family." Esther sent back this word to Mordecai: "Go gather all the Jews who are in Susa and tell them to give up eating and to help me be brave. They aren't to eat or drink anything for 3 whole days, and I myself will do the same, along with all my female servants. Then even though it's against the law, I will go to the king, and if I am to die, then I will." So Mordecai left where he was and did exactly what Esther had ordered him. May God bless your hearing, your understanding, and your application of scripture today.
Some of you are old enough to remember David Letterman. Amen? And David always had a top 10 list. So what I have to share with you today is a top 10 list of the best Halloween jokes of all time that I've compiled. So these are the top 10 that I've compiled, and if you use any of them tonight, well, there's a royalty fee involved that I'll gladly collect next week when the kids bring me half their candy that they've all agreed to do that. Thank you, kids. So here we go. This is the top 10 list. Number 10, what do mummies like listening to on Halloween? Rap music, of course. Come on. What do you call a dancing ghost? A Pocahontas. Why aren't there more famous skeletons? They're a bunch of nobodies, right? Know why skeletons are so calm? Because nothing gets under their skin. This one's for John. What do you do when 50 zombies surround your house? You pray and hope it's Halloween, right? That's what you do. What is the skeleton's favorite song? Come on, you classic rockers. George Thurgood, Bad to the Bone. Come on. What do Italians eat on Halloween? Fettuccine Alfredo. Number three, did you hear about the wild party at the haunted house? The whole vibe was anything ghost. Number two, two monsters went to a Halloween party. Suddenly one said to the other, "A lady just rolled her eyes at me. What should I do?" The other monster replied, "Be a gentleman and roll them back to her." And lastly, number one, best Halloween joke for 2021. A photographer goes to a haunted house determined to get a picture of a ghost on Halloween. The ghost encounters turns out to be a friendly one and even posed for a snapshot. The happy photographer later downloads the photos and finds that the images are unexposed and completely blank. What's the moral of the story? The spirit is willing, but the flash is weak. All right. Wah, wah, wah. So there you have it, the official top 10 list for you to share on Halloween. You're welcome to use any of those jokes. A royalty is greatly appreciated. Hey, this morning we are in a message 3 of 5 on Esther. And if you've not listened to the first two messages or you missed one, I encourage you to go back because we're really unpacking these first six chapters in this little series. Typically in a lectionary, which is just a traditional way that the church over a three-year period goes through the gospel or goes through the Bible, when it comes to Esther, they really only cherry-pick three chapters out, 7 through 9. And they leave out these early chapters and then chapter 10. And the reason they leave out these early chapters is because there's a lot of mention of fornication, drunkenness, craziness, carousiness, women being oppressed and exploited on a sexual basis. So, I mean, those are reasons why the lectionary leaves them out. That's why most pastors never preach about this stuff or teach about it. And it's why a lot of people don't even know these chapters. But I like to unpack all of it because I think there's a lot to be learned from it. As Paul Harvey would say, some of you remember Paul Harvey, we are going to hear the rest of the story, right? We're going to hear all of it. We're going to lead into these chapters 7, 8, and 9. And again, it's because King Xerxes lived a pretty loose life, but it's easy to say, and he paid dearly for it in the end of his life. But just a quick recap of the first 2 weeks. The first week we were into this message, we started in chapter 2. We introduced chapter 1. We introduced all the characters of Esther, all the main players, who they were and what they were about. And then we started as Queen Esther became the queen. She took over Queen Vashti's space. She's now the queen. She was courted with seven virgins in total, and she was the favorite of the king. King Xerxes picked her out, and she became the queen. We talked about through her story, because her parents had died, the Jewish people were in exile, that she was abandoned, and she was experiencing abandonment. The Jewish people were experiencing abandonment, and we talked about our own abandonment and how that can be relative for all of us, that we all have an abandonment story of somehow, some way in our life, especially when it comes to our relationship with God. And so that's what we unpacked in the first week. In the second week, we read from chapter 2, verses 19 to chapter 3, verses 15, and we got into this story a little bit more and what was going on between Haman and Mordecai. But we get to this place in that chapter of what faithfulness looks like and how do we stay strong in the storms. How do we navigate the storms of life and stay faithful, which is what we see unfolding in this story. And it carries over into today. As we get into our story today, we heard about the eunuch, was lifted up. And we've heard about eunuchs throughout the whole chapter of Esther. And so I just want to talk briefly about eunuchs and who are the eunuchs. And sometimes it's easy to just have one frame set of what a eunuch is. But there's eunuchs for different reasons. And John Gill, who's a famous theologian who's long passed away, he provides three explanations for eunuchs. And he defines the first kind as they were just impotent from birth. There were people just unable to have children. So that was one version. The other was that they were castrated for their acts that they committed, but it could also be a castration to end a royal bloodline. Somebody was, you know, they keep inheriting land, they keep inheriting power, so people sometimes would capture these people and castrate them just so that the bloodline would end and a new power could take over. So you had that version. And then you had those who just chose to be castrated, who chose to be eunuchs voluntarily to as a part of the way to be a celibate and to be free to serve God's kingdom. So you had all three of those people, and they play out in different areas. In this particular chapter, I believe these are definitely castrated men and were castrated by men for whatever reason, whatever they got caught up in. And that's kind of a scary story in itself on Halloween, isn't it? Come on, guys, can I get an amen? Can I get a witness on that? You know, we don't want that happening. I don't. And then we hear about sackcloth and ashes, and sackcloth and ashes. And we heard that read today by Pam. And what are sackcloth and ashes, and why were they important in the Old Testament, and what do they symbolize for you and me? And they're still relevant today. They symbolize debasement, mourning, and repentance. So when you see this carrying on act of the Jewish people in the Old Testament, that's what's going on, and that still happens today with your Orthodox Jews. They're somebody wanting to show that they have a repentant heart. And they would wear this sackcloth. They would sit in ashes. Sometimes they would dump ashes on their head. Sackcloth was a material made out of black goat's hair. So it wasn't very comfortable to wear. It would be like wearing a gunny sack around or having underwear made out of a gunny sack. That sounds fun, don't it? You know, so, I mean, it's not comfortable clothes to wear. But they wear them. And again, it was a public sign of repentance and humility before God. And very simply, that sackcloth and ashes were used as an outward sign of an inward condition. We're mourning, we're suffering, so this is how we're going to express it. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We see this on Ash Wednesday a lot. We talk about this. But as Christians, in the sacraments that we celebrate in Methodism, when we talk about baptism and communion, we can easily contrast that with sackcloth and ashes, that baptism and communion is an outward sign of an inward grace. And so we're using this outward expression, like we will hear later when we do communion, that it's an outward expression of an inward grace. We're celebrating the grace of God. And that's what we do in baptism and communion. So it parallels what's going on here with the Old Testament when it comes to that. So I just want to put that framework around what eunuchs are and what sackcloth and ashes are, because there's a relevant to them, and it's important, I think, to understand that to get into the heart of this story. The title of our message this week is When Preparation Meets Opportunity. And today, Pam read for us chapter 4, in which you could, if you had to put a theme to this particular chapter, you could call it For Such a Time as This. Because this story has a lot of significance. It's building up to what really gets portrayed in 7 through 9. But right here, you have this terrible decree that went out that we're going to eliminate all the Jews, get rid of all of them, women, children, men, all of them, exterminate them all in every corner of the kingdom. And so in our story, we pick right up that this is Mordecai's reaction, especially in verse 1 and 2, that he heard the decree to alienate all the Jews, and he took it very seriously because he knew it was serious. And of course, he gives quite the performance. He believed it. And he knew it could not be changed. There wasn't anything he was going to do to go change what Haman had said. He'd already plotted this. We're going to kill you, but also we're going to kill the rest of the Jews. And roughly there was probably 15 million Jews at the time. So this is how many people that this decree went out across the whole kingdom. Wipe them all out. So now bring this home into more relevant times with Hitler, you know, who wiped out over 6 million Jews. And that wasn't even half what we're talking about here. So this is the seriousness of this story. It's a very serious. And again, what's terrible about it is the slaughter was unnecessary and called for. Haman is just a petty official. That's all he is. He's just a petty guy. He's low on the totem pole. But Haman has this resentment for him. And so not only is he going to wipe out Mordecai, but he's going to wipe out the entire race. So this is a malicious, satanic attempt. I mean, this is as evil as it gets. And Mordecai knew and believed the seriousness of this decree. He tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and he went out into the city and he cried a loud and bitter cry. So you just got to use your imagination to imagine this, that this would be somebody like downtown House Springs walking down the street. you know, mourning. And people would be going like, what's going on? Jews from all over the kingdom were doing this. They were mourning, they were fasting, they wept, and they wailed, and they all believed the seriousness of this decree. You can just think about that. If you woke up in the morning and you got this decree that all Methodists are going to be wiped out, women, children, everybody. So if we find any ties to Methodism, you're gone. Just think about it. That's what you wake up to in the morning. Well, that's going to freak you completely out. And this is what's going on with these people. But Queen Esther, on the other hand, she felt perfectly safe and secure because she's the queen. She was embarrassed by her cousin's actions, which happens to be her father figure in this case. He adopted her. And he's out in the city. He's walking around. He's moaning. He's wailing. He's groaning. So what does she do? She sends some new clothes out to him. Sends him this new wardrobe. Probably pretty flashy. Probably some bright colors. Probably some Michael Jordan tennis shoes. You know, probably going to dress him up to look better than what he does, right? And sends them all out to him. And what does Mordecai do? Well, Mordecai rejects him. Because he knew that it wasn't going to remove this decree, the stigma of this decree. They're coming to wipe us out. Putting on clothes and pretending it's not happening is not going to solve our problem, which really comes to our first application point. So if you have your lesson plan, this will be the first application point in there. And that is, during times of difficulty, take time to fast and pray. And so that's really the question. Do you do that? When times are hard, and we all are going to go through hard times, because again, we're either in a trial, or we're just coming out of one, or we're getting ready to go in one. It's just how life happens. But as you're going through these trials, do you really get committed to prayer and fasting? And fasting in their time would be really just not eating and not drinking anything. But in our time, it can mean that, but it could also be fasting from things that you really enjoy that mean something to you. Social media, your cell phone. Think if you had to give up your cell phone for 3 days. How big a deal would that be for some of you? It would be like the end of the world, especially little people. It would just be, you know, impossible. For some of you, it'd be like a great relief. But it's fasting from that to be committed to what's going on spiritually in the world. And so what we understand and what they understand is that these things that are out there aren't going to save you from the temptations of the world, I should say, the things that we engage, which really brings us to our second point, that the world's luxuries nor our religious practice will cover the fact that we're human beings and we're fatally flawed and we're spiritually bankrupt and with God. And so we can go out and dress up all we want our life, and virtue can be spun a lot of ways. We live in the West, so we're all rich compared to the rest of the world, all of us sitting here. We have way more than most people do in the world. So it's easy to want to say, well, it's all a blessing from God. This is all a blessing. This is to take this virtue and twist it around to cover up who we really are, that we're extremely self-centered people, that we're only worried about ourselves. We're living on self-propulsion, and we have all this stuff to cover it up with and mask it. And then you have the really religious stuff that we get caught up in, that we're really, really religious, and we do all these religious things, this legalistic approach to faith. And none of that's going to save us. None of that's going to, you know, trying to cover up who we really are with all this exterior stuff to make ourselves look good in the world is not going to save us. Even Jesus tells Nicodemus, who's an elite, you know, he's a high priest. He's one of the elite rabbis of the day. He even tells him, you know, all this stuff you're doing, well, it's great, but you're still lost. And you have to be born again. And if you're not born again, all this stuff you're doing is a waste of time. You have to be transformed. John 3, verse 7. So we need a new nature because we all have a broken nature. We're all fatally flawed. And it's going to keep us from God here, but it'll keep us from God forever, this condition that we have. And so something has to give. We can try to mask it all we want, but we have to give up something. And it's already been done for us. That's the beautiful part of the cross and the resurrection. Jesus is already done. We just sang Amazing Grace. I mean, this is how amazing it is that Jesus gave up his life so you and I have a chance not only to have everlasting life, but we have victory over our hurts, habits, and hang-ups right here, right now in the kingdom of God. And that's the beautiful part about it. And if we do get to heaven, which I believe we all will, that are here today and put our trust in God, that it's nothing we did to get us there. It's the cross, and it's what Jesus gave up to get us there. So we got to stay humble about this amazing grace that we beautifully sang about earlier. Now, Mordecai, he wasn't going to accept the gaudy clothes from his daughter, the queen, at this point. I don't want your stuff. Take it back. I don't want it. And when the clothes came back to her, she knew something was up. She knew something pretty serious was up. But she didn't know what was up. Today, you know, we have texts and we have emails and we have all this way to communicate. She had no idea what was going on. She was clueless. She was sequestered as a queen. She didn't just have free reign to go run and do whatever she wanted to. She could only do what she was told she was going to do. Very oppressed and very marginalized. But of course, like anybody in this case, she wants answers. She wants to know what has caused Mordecai to put on sackcloth and ashes. Now you got to just think about the isolation here. She's the queen, married to the king, and she has no idea what's going on in the kingdom, that this decrees went out to wipe them all out. And of course, she couldn't go out herself, so she sends this messenger, this eunuch, this Hatak. And he goes out and he sends a message back to the queen after he talks to Mordecai. And this is Mordecai's quote, and I quote, "The reason that I am in sackcloth and ashes is that our people, you and I, have come under an awful decree of death," end quote. This is Mordecai's words back to her. This is his text that he sends to Esther. Then they gave the messenger a copy of the decree so that Esther could read it for herself. So here's the email. Here's the email that went out. Check it out. And she had never saw the email. And she's looking at it. And after she heard about the message and read the decree, she sent another message to him. In other words, and I quote, "That's too bad. I'm sorry to hear it. I didn't know about it before." And she adds, "But I have not been called into the king's presence now for 30 days. So I haven't talked to the king in 30 days. I have no idea what's going on, you know, in this life. I don't know his attitude towards me. And you know what the law is, as was the case in every kingdom that day, that no one, anyone, dared to go into the king's presence unless you were called or summoned, because if you did, you'd be put to death. So if you just showed up and without being invited, it was a death wish on you. And no less for the queen, unless he extended his scepter and gave you grace and gave you permission. You couldn't do it. So and also, the king was also noted to have a heavy temper, to be quick to anger. So you had that going for him as well. So she sent word back to Mordecai that if she went in there, that it would mean the death of me. In her own words, it says, "If I go in, it may mean death to me," end quote. So she knew the seriousness of what Mordecai was asking her to do, or what was up. And Mordecai returns this message back, and it's a memorable one, I think, from this story. And we have to remember there had been another queen in a decree set before her, Queen Vashti, who didn't follow the rules and got kicked out, got kicked to the curb. And Esther was probably taking some heed to that. You know, if I go do this, they're going to do the same thing to me they did to her. They're going to kick me to the curb or possibly kill me. So she's thinking about all this. And the decree is that all Jews are to be slain. And she was Jewish. So she hadn't even told that to the king. So not only is she going to go out of bounds by asking, but then the truth is, I'm a Jew too. So she's got like the double-edged sword going against her. So Mordecai puts it in on a line and he says this, and this is really important, reminding her that just because you're the queen, just because you got this status, doesn't exempt you from the execution, because it will reach every Jew in the kingdom and it will also reach the queen because you're Jewish and the king didn't even know it. So that just because you're Jewish alone is going to have you killed. So Mordecai went on to say, if Esther held her peace, then deliverance would come from another source. And what is the other source? Well, we know it's from God, but we don't know what exactly Mordecai is talking about. Maybe one day when we get to heaven, he'll reveal it to us, but he doesn't tell us. But what we do know is that he's confident that it's going to come from God, and that it may come from the east, it may come from the west, the north, or the south. We don't know how it's coming, but if you don't do this, Esther, you know, you're going to end up dead. And God's still going to prevail. Somehow, some way, God's going to prevail because of God's promises to Abraham that he's going to deliver his people. So it's our next application point, that Esther wasn't a perfect person, but God used her anyway. And so the reflection question, I guess, is if you feel disqualified from being used by God because of your past and because of your flaws, does that hold you back? Does that make you feel spiritually disqualified? For so many people, myself included, there was a period of my life that was the case. Because of my past, because of poor choices, that obviously I'm spiritually disqualified. It's delusion, it's a lie, and it's a lie from the enemy. But it's a lie every one of us can buy. And even though I'm coming to church and doing this or doing that, doesn't mean I've answered a call that God has in my life. And I could be easily leaning into this delusion, thinking, well, I don't know the Bible well enough. I don't know how to articulate stuff well enough. I don't know how to do this well enough. And it's all this lies that goes through our heads that keep us from doing anything. But Mordecai challenges Esther. And Xerxes, you know, he's a world ruler. So it's not, this is a kingdom that he's in charge of. So he's an all-powerful guy. But again, this deliverance is going to come. And he goes on to say, and he said this to Esther, in fact, if you don't speak up at this very moment, relief and rescue will appear for the Jews from another place, but you and your family will die. So Mordecai had faith that God was going to deliver. So even if you're not going to answer the call, God's coming through. So it's up to you. So we begin to see God in his providence moving in all the affairs of this story. You know, and it wasn't an accident that Esther was the queen. She didn't win a beauty contest, you know, in this case. And she has very definite purpose in her life, and God's been arranging it the whole time this episode's been going on. And he prepared this event in response to King Xerxes and Haman's actions. So this is God's response. And that's why, friends, we can trust in God. And so that leads us to our next application point, which is simply this, that when we put our hand in his hand, he has power to hold on to us. I shared a little poem last week, somehow, some way, I don't know if it was through a meditation text or in our private Facebook group, but I shared this little illustration about a person talking to God. And they were talking to God about their hands. And the person says to God, God, let me hold your hand as we get ready to go through this trial. And God says, no, it's not going to work. Because if you grab a hold of my hand, it's a good chance you're going to let go when it starts to get heavy. He goes, so let me have a hold of your hand. He goes, because if I have a hold of your hand, I'll never let go of it. And so that's what we want to have happen here. When we put our hand in God's hand, he has the power to hold on to us. And so this is what we see with Mordecai, that he's leaning into this. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow, the next month, the next year. He will care for us. And all we have to do is trust that process, right? Amen? And that's what Mordecai's doing. He's trusting the process. He didn't know how it's going to work out. He didn't need to know. That's one of our hang-ups. We want to know how it's all going to work out. How is this all going to end? We want to know the plot of the story. We want to know the ending. And we're not going to know the ending. We just have to trust that if I do what's in front of me, and I'm smart and I'm honest and I work hard at my part, that God's going to deliver on whatever it is that's supposed to happen. And so this is where the freedom comes. And I think this is where our theology sometimes can twist us up, is because if you get into this predestined, predetermined stuff that everything that happens God orchestrated, then you're going to hang all the evil in the world on God. Right? Because if God's totally in control of everything going on, then you have to hang on all the dark stuff that's going on. But if it's because free will comes into place and we have some say-so, although it's very little, that we have say-so in what happens. So God doesn't totally know what's going to happen, but what God does know is that regardless of what happens, I got an answer for it. Amen? And so in this whole story, he doesn't know what Mordecai is going to do. He doesn't know what Esther is going to do. But what he does know is that if they don't do what I need them to do, then somebody else is going to get up off the bench and come into play and will do it. And I think that's an important lesson when we're going through this life, this journey called the circle of life, that, you know, I can go out of here and do some evil things. So can you right now. I mean, I could just walk out of here and go do whatever I want. I have free will to go do that. But whatever I would do, God would Romans 8:28 it and turn it into some kind of blessing and make the best out of it. So even our most horrific circumstances, we can trust in that. We know that Mordecai was a noble man, in my estimation anyway. He's revealing that he's taking a stand for God. He's willing to die for God. That's pretty powerful. He's willing to give up his life for God in this particular situation. He's not going to bow to Haman for nobody, no reason, no how. I'm not doing it. So kill me if you must, but I'm not doing it. And now we see Esther, who's starting to follow her uncle's footsteps, and okay, I'm going to go talk to the king, knowing that her life's on the line if I do it, right? And so that's the challenge we have. So here we go. This is our next application point. We can either be used by God as part of the solution, or we can watch him use someone else. So you can sit on the bench and watch somebody else step into the role he's asking you to step into, that you've been called to. And so all of us have a choice. Am I going to live into that, or am I not? You know, there's e-games. You know, you have all these video games. Some of you are big video gamers. I'm not one of those guys, but some of you are. You have these e-games. But I remember this commercial where that guy goes, "Get in the game," right? You know that voice? "Get in the game." Well, that's what we're called to do here. We're called to get into the game. But this disqualification mindset could keep us from getting in the game. That I'm too old. I'm too sick. Life's passed me by. I've burnt, broke too many hearts. I've burnt too many bridges. Life's over for me. All this stuff that goes through our life that keeps us from doing anything. But God's got a plan and a purpose for our life 24/7, 365 days a year, regardless of what season of life I am, regardless of how ill I am, regardless of how sick I am, there's something I can be doing. Even if it's just simply smiling at somebody and saying, "Hey, Jesus loves you. That's about all I got for you, but Jesus loves you." Or, "I love you and there's nothing you can do about it." Those kind of words go a long way in life. And as you know, you look at seniors. I got a senior from HUMC who just went into assisted living. And I went to visit her, and one of the nurses told me, she said, "Man, this lady's awesome. She's already invited all these people down to the workout class, and she's got all these people coming over here. And she's in this assisted living, a big change in her life, and she's still using her life to bless other people." That's what I mean, that no matter where we're at in the season of life, that we're called to do this. So I want to wrap up our message today with a quote that my mentor, Tom, gave me a long time ago. And I'm pretty sure he coined it because I haven't been able to find it anywhere else. And this is what he told me personally, but I've heard him tell a lot of people this. And he says this, and I quote, "When preparation meets opportunity and God does the introduction, great things can happen." So let me repeat that. When preparation meets opportunity and God does the introduction, great things can happen. And the same holds true for your life. When you're spiritually prepared for the opportunities that come, you can step into those. And just like Mordecai, just like Esther, it's going to have a ripple effect that affects a lot of people. Here we're talking 15 million people that are blessed by what these two people are about to do. You don't know how many people are going to be blessed by your little action that you take or what it is you're called to do, but promise you it's going to have a ripple effect. So the question is, we know that Mordecai and Esther are prepared for this, but the question is, are you? Are you prepared for the opportunities in your life? Because if you're not, you won't even be able to get off the bench because you won't even know the opportunity. You're just not prepared to get off the bench. But if you're spiritually prepared and you're really trying to live a Jesus-centered life, follow a Jesus-looking God, and ready in holy anticipation that something awesome is going to happen in our life, prepared for right now, right this second, right this day, then God's going to use that. And it'll come in a lot of different ways. My job is just to be ready for that opportunity and to step into it when it comes. And so I hope that you do that. Wherever you're at on your spiritual journey, you know, I hope that we can help you in any way we can to help you take the next steps. If you want to email us, you can do that. Here's an email address. Simply just email and say, "Hey, I got a question about the message today. Hey, I got a question about this. I got a question about what it means to be spiritually prepared, or how do you step into this," or whatever your question may be. There is no dumb questions, but sometimes you just don't have a platform to do that. But know that that's a platform. Ask a question. We'll be glad to come back and talk about it and walk shoulder to shoulder with you. So with that, friends, let's pray as we get ready to go to our time of communion. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for the life of Mordecai and Esther. It's hard to imagine what that must have been like to live through that experience, to have a death wish put on you, not just you, but your entire sect of people. But yet they held the faith. They had Mordecai faith. They had Esther faith. They had a Jesus-centered faith, Lord. And so you're calling us to that same calling. And we get in the way of ourselves, Lord. The enemy tries to trick us up in our mind and discourage us and disqualify us. But, Lord, we know that because of the cross and the crucifixion that we're qualified. You've called us. You don't call the qualified. You qualify the called. And we're all called to be ministers. We're all called to be kingdom people. We're all called to live Jesus-centered lives, Lord. So whatever hurts, habits, or hang-ups, whatever barricades, blockades are blocking us from living into the opportunities you have for our life, we ask you to remove those things from us and help us to have the willingness, the humility, the honesty, and the open-mindedness it takes to live into what you've called each and every one of us to do. It's in your Son's name that we pray these things. And all God's people said, amen. Hi, this is Harold. Thanks for listening to our weekly message and podcast. I hope that we have shared something helpful to you wherever you are in your spiritual journey. Just so you know a little bit more about us, we are Hiltran United. Hiltran United is an alliance between Hillsboro United Methodist Church and Transformation United Methodist Church. We are kingdom churches and kingdom communities for people who aren't into church. We meet Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. at Hillsboro United Methodist Church and 11 a.m. at Transformation United Methodist Church. Both churches are located in the northeastern tip of the beautiful Ozark Mountains, located in Jefferson County, Missouri. We also meet during the week in smaller groups that we call life groups and home churches, and that's how we make it relational. We hear regularly from people from all over who are engaging in personal and group studies based on our teaching, and we would love to know if that is happening where you are at. If you want to connect with us, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Vimeo, and YouTube, or you can download our app from your favorite app store. Just search for the app titled Our Church by Church Dev and enter in Hilltran United, and you can access all of our available audio, video teachings, plus through the app or our website, you can download our PowerPoint slides, bulletin, sermon notes, and discussion questions. It's all there for you. And lastly, if you want to learn more about how you can support Hillsboro United Methodist Church or Transformation United Methodist Church financially, please go to www.hilltran.org for more information and to give. We appreciate anything you can do to help. Hey, thanks for being a member of this extended church family. I'm glad we are in this together as kingdom people, commencing shoulder to shoulder to help people rediscover life and experience the kingdom of God.